The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
All right. Good morning, Bereans. We are continuing our study in 1 Peter this morning. And let me briefly remind you what we've been talking about so far. After his opening words in this epistle, Peter launches immediately into a discussion of salvation. And he starts at the end of verse 1 with talking about who are chosen. He talks about those from the beginning, the foundation of the earth, that God had made a choice of these believers. And then he moves right into the foreknowledge of God and the sanctifying work of the Spirit. He talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, all dealing with salvation. Then he moves into a description of salvation that goes all the way down to verse 12. So he begins this epistle talking about the greatness of our salvation. Then starting at verse 13, he speaks of our response to that great salvation. So you have indicatives or statements of fact in the first 12 verses. Then you have imperatives or commands starting at verse 13. And because you have received this great salvation, here's how you ought to respond to it. You know, salvation demands a response. If you realize what's happened, what God has done in your life, this should be a lifestyle response. And in verses 13 through 16, Peter calls believers to a holy lifestyle in light of the great salvation that they have been freely given. But holiness is not an easy thing. It does not happen automatically. To be a holy person in a corrupt world, you need to live carefully. He says in verse 16, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Then in verses 17 through 21, Peter continues this exposition of the Leviticus command to be holy because God is holy. And Peter's point is that if his readers have a special relationship with God by virtue of their calling and their new birth, then it's more urgent upon them to display a reverence, a holiness because of that salvation, because of what they have received. And these motivations would be especially important in the context of suffering for their faith. So they're trusting Christ, they're suffering because of their faith in Christ, so he's encouraging them to focus on their salvation. Think of what God has done for you. Keep your mind fixed on that. He's telling these Christians in Asia Minor that they have to be holy, he says, because first of all, he says in verse 17, "And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." All right, he says, first of all, God is a father, God is a judge. He says, if you call on him, Father. Now, the if here is what's in Greek called the first class condition, and it means since. We do that too, don't we? We say sometimes instead of since, we'll say if. Well, it's since here. Since you call on God as your Father. Do they do that? Do they call on God? Do Christians call God their Father? Yeah, of course we do. And Yeshua taught his disciples that. In Matthew 6, 9, he says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." He is our Father through adoption, through the new birth. Now, in our text, Father is a present middle indicative, implying that believers will continue to call upon Yahweh in family terms as Yeshua had taught them. Speaking of God as Father, Paul writes this in Romans 8, 15. He says, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And then Paul basically writes the same thing in Galatians 4, 5, and 6. He says, "To redeem those," and the subject here is redemption. I want you to keep that in mind, all right? This whole morning we're going to be talking about redemption. But he's talking about to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, in both of these texts, Paul connects redemption, adoption, and Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word, means father, daddy. And significantly, the only other place in the Bible besides these two texts, Galatians 4 and Romans 8, where Abba, Father appears is in Mark 14. on the eve of his crucifixion, the Lord was deeply troubled. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, and he cries out, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. So the Lord here addresses his Father as Abba, Father, and this is in a deep moment of distress, and he reveals that Abba, Father is an expression of the greatest intimacy between Father and Son, and it's an expression of total dependence upon the Father, and that's what he's crying out here, Father. And I think that if we really understand God as a Father, now I guess that could be affected by your earthly father and how that was, but our God is a holy God, he's a loving God, and he is our Father. He has adopted us into his family. And he says, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Now, since we call him Father, we should reflect, we should demonstrate characteristics of that Father. And he's a holy Father, but he's not just a holy Father, he's also an impartial judge. He's a judge of all, and he judges impartially. He doesn't judge on the basis of appearance. He doesn't judge. He judges, it says here, according to each one's deeds. Now, he talks about God as a Father, then he throws in right away talking about God as a judge. And this is a family judgment. This is the Father dealing with his beloved children. When these Christians were tempted to sin, when they're tempted to compromise with the world in order to escape the persecution they're experiencing, Peter wanted them to know that the Father was always watching and that he's going to judge according to each man's work. He's going to judge impartially. Now, this is not talking about a judgment in eternity. This is talking about a temporal judgment here and now, all right? And the phrase, he says, conduct yourselves with fear. Conduct yourselves is the idea of behavior. You're to live this way. You're to conduct yourselves with fear. Now, when we think of fear, he's not talking about terror here. He's talking about reverence, awe, respect, honor. And these are appropriate due to the fact that our God is a holy God. And that respect that his children live godly lives. And that's how we demonstrate that respect. And again, he's talking about our salvation, and he's talking about God is holy, and therefore we're to be holy. And so we're to conduct ourselves with fear. We're to keep that in mind that we are to live here in a sense of awe, in a sense of respect for who God is and what he's given us. We are stewards, and we're going to reap what we sow. Paul puts Peter's instructions this way in 2 Corinthians 7:1. He says, since we have these promises, and he's talking about the gospel, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Our Father is holy. We're to live holy in a respect, an awe, a reverence, a fear of him. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, Paul says this, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We don't belong to ourselves because we have been bought out of the slave market of sin. We're going to look at that at some depth this morning. Now, since Yeshua died and he bought us, as he was the purchase price, we no longer belong to ourselves. So we're to live in a sense to serve him, not ourselves. And that's exactly the point Peter's making here. If we're redeemed by God and we're now God's children, then we should live our lives as obedient children. And the only way we can be obedient is if we know what the Word of God says, and then we're called to live by that. He says throughout the time of your exile. So he's reminding them here that they're in exile. The earth is not their home. They're citizens of another place, and that's heaven. This is an important concept for us to understand in order to live holy in the midst of persecution also. The phrase, the time of your exile, uses the same root word as does aliens in 2:11 and in Acts 13:17 to refer to Israel's stay in Egypt. And the idea here, what he's trying to imply here, is you have a short stay on earth in light of eternity. So we can live holy as God has called us to. Now, so basically he's saying, listen, you do call, since you call on God the Father, who judges impartially according to everybody's work, conduct yourself according to that. You know, live in light of the fact that God's going to hold you accountable for how you live. He's holy, you are to be holy. And he says, so live out your time in fear here the time that you have in exile, the time that you're living on the earth, the time that you have to deal with here is short compared to eternity. And then he moves into the next two verses, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So he starts out with, let's just pause here for a moment and talk about redemption, okay? The Greek word translated here, ransom, is latroo, and it means to set free by the payment of a ransom price. It's a word that was frequently used of slaves who were in the slave market. Now, we're not that familiar with that at all, but they would go and they would purchase a slave. They would buy him. He belonged to them because they bought them. Some people bought slaves to set them free, but there was a price that was paid, and then the slave was set free, or the slave became the slave of the person who bought them. And that's how this word is frequently used. So this word, latroo, was used of a payment of a price in order that a slave might go free. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. Now, this concept is always in view, even when the word redemption is used in throughout the Tanakh, all right? It's clear that the redemption is based on some great expenditure of God. Now, the price God paid is always in view. What did it cost him to redeem us? The New Testament terms for redemption always have in mind a price that has to be paid. In redemption, somebody's release or deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. What is the ransom? What is the payment? We sung about it this morning in several songs. What is that payment? What has to be paid? Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So what's the ransom? It's the life of God, all right? The life of the Son of God. That's the ransom that's paid for the redemption. And that's what Paul means when he says the redemption which is in Christ Yeshua. The redemption is in Yeshua because Yeshua is the ransom. He gave his life so that there could be release and deliverance. So, here's the foundation of our justification. Christ gave his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for release from sin and guilt and condemnation. It was his life. This is why God now, as a gift by his grace, justifies the ungodly. How can he do that? How can he justify someone who's ungodly? He can do it because the price has been paid by another. Everything is owing to the death of Christ. This is why you can't pay for it. This is why you can't work for it. It's all about what Christ and he did. The basis of your justification is not in yourself or anything that you do. It is through the redemption that is in Christ Yeshua. Bottom line, somebody else had to do it. You're a slave. You're on the slave block. The only way you're going to get out of there is if somebody pays that price and buys you to either set you free or for you to become theirs. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul put it this way. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So after the phrase redemption through his blood, Paul adds the forgiveness of trespasses. This is appositional, which means it's explanatory. It's to explain what is the redemption through his blood. It's forgiveness. That's what it is. We receive forgiveness. It means their forgiveness is complete. It's total. The word forgiveness here is aphesis, which means release from captivity or pardon, cancellation of an obligation, cancellation of a punishment or guilt. Forgiveness of our trespasses, he says. You know, I wonder, how do we really know the depth of what it means to be forgiven by God? You know, because we think of forgiveness, most people say they forgive you, and you're like, huh, do you really? You say that, but do you do it? All right, you know. But you understand that when God forgives you, He forgives all your sins. Past, present, future. Okay? I mean, there's some that teach, you know, God forgives you up to the time you trust Him. And it's up to you to take care of the rest of the deed. All right? Well, you're in trouble if that's true. Okay? You're in big trouble. All right? He paid all. Listen, people, the slate is wiped totally clean. And it's going to stay clean. Okay? Every sin, no matter how vile, no matter how ugly, is forgiven. That's how great our God is. That's how wonderful His salvation is. We are people who have been forgiven of so much. And that's why we have so much to be thankful for. We have so much to be grateful for that our life is to be lived in holiness because of what He's done for us. Now listen, forgiveness is total and complete. That doesn't mean you can go and do whatever you want to and it's already forgiven, it's already taken care of. Listen, your position before God is you're righteous. Okay? In your practice, the things you do day to day, if you want to live in sin, you're going to pay for that. It's going to cost you. The Lord chastens who He loves. Okay? He doesn't chasten anybody else's kids. He chastens His own kids. All right? And so, I think we don't understand these two. We have a position before God, and that position is righteous if we've trusted Christ. But in our practice, God will deal with us. He knows how to keep us in line. He knows how to keep us doing what we're called to do. And when we get out of line, He can spank us, and He can spank mighty hard, all right? Let me ask you this. What do you think is the greater work of God? Creation or redemption? Creation or redemption? Pick a side. I'm hearing a lot of redemptions. We got any creation? Anyone for creation? The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this. Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one there was but the speaking of the word, in the other there was the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers, Psalm 8:3. Redemption is the work of His arm, Luke 1:51. You know, as great a work as creation is, God just spoke it into existence. It didn't cost Him anything. Okay? He just spoke it into existence. But redemption cost God greatly. It cost Him the life of His Son. He gave His Son to redeem the people that He had created. So He created, then He had to buy back the very people He already created. Now, the imagery here is really important because the imagery shadowing redemption in this passage really comes from the Tanakh, okay? And we have a story back there in the Tanakh of a picture that God was painting for what redemption was all about. And that's found in Exodus chapter 12 in the Exodus, all right? And you, I'm sure, remember the historical situation. Israel's in bondage to Egypt, right? They had gone there, first of all, because Joseph was running the place. But then 400 years later, you know, the Pharaoh didn't know them, and now they're using them as slaves, and they've become slaves. And listen, this whole situation is designed by God in the history of salvation to illustrate our bondage to sin. They're in bondage to Egypt. We're in bondage to sin. And just as Israel was in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh, so people today who do not believe in Yeshua are in bondage to sin. And the work by which God brought Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, delivering them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians, was a work that illustrates that which Yeshua does when He brings us from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death into life. Now, as Israel was just about to leave Egypt, Pharaoh had got God so mad, he provoked Him so much, that He instituted the final ordinance of the Passover. This was going to be His last judgment on Egypt. And He told Pharaoh that He's going to slay all the firstborn. Every home in Egypt, the firstborn would die because of their refusal to just let His people go. So then He gives Moses the instructions on this great judgment that's going to happen and how they are to deal with it. Their firstborn would not be destroyed with the firstborn of the Egyptians if they listened to the Lord. And they were told they were to put the blood on certain places on their door. And if they did, they would be delivered. Let's read that account together, because this is really important to our understanding of redemption. All right. Exodus 12, 1 and 2. Whenever God wants to talk about power in the Tanakh, the Exodus is the standard of power. This is God's power, okay? He is redeeming His people from this other people, from Egypt. He's taking them away from the gods of Egypt and the people of Egypt, and this is power. It says, "And Yahweh said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months.'" It was actually the seventh month of the year at this time, and God said, "Guess what? Starting the calendar over. This is month number one now. Okay? It shall be the first month of the year for you." This is the significance of Passover, people. God changed the calendar. He started all over. Right in the middle of the year, He starts a new beginning. And the idea here is that's redemption. Redemption is a new beginning. So He's starting over because He is going to redeem His people. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for that lamb." So the lamb is too much for us. Well, you get together with your neighbors and you share the lamb, okay? "Your lamb shall be without blemish. A male a year old, you may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now notice that this lamb had to be without blemish. This is because this lamb represents and pictures who? Christ. Is Christ sinless? Yes. This is why this thing had to be blameless. Because Christ is sinless, the lamb had to demonstrate that without blemish. He says in verse 6, "And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month." When were they taking it? What day did they take it? 10th. Okay, so 14th, how many days are they keeping it? 4. Okay. We're not using new math, okay? "When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb at twilight." So in other words, they're to closely observe this lamb. They're to take this lamb, they're to bring it in their house and make sure it's a perfect lamb, because our Lord was perfect. And this lamb is a type. Christ is the anti-type. And it was said of Christ, this, you know, people of His day said, "This man has done nothing worthy of this." Others said, "I find no fault in Him." The apostles looked back on Him and they said, "There was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin." So our Lord's ministry confirmed the fact that He was the sinless Son of God. So they were to keep it up until the 14th day. Bring it in your house. Get to know it. Examine it. Make sure this is a sinless lamb, a spotless lamb. And it says, "When the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill the lamb at twilight." This is the fulfillment of Calvary, all right? Our Lord Yeshua was crucified on a Friday evening just before Saturday, which was the Sabbath day. All right, this Passover is taking place on the 14th of Nisan, all right? Christ died on the 14th of Nisan, because He was the anti-type. He fulfilled this picture. Now notice that after 4 days in the home, they're to take that little lamb and kill it. After 4 days. Last Sunday, Cassidy brought a possum to church. And it wasn't even bring a possum to church Sunday. Okay, she just brought one. Now she found on the... Before they came to church, they found a dead possum in the yard, and there was a live possum in it. And so she was nursing this possum, she's trying to save the baby, okay? So she brings it to church, and oh, she's so cute, little thing crawling around in her hand and stuff. Well, they took it to a rescue later that afternoon, so you didn't have it for that very. But can you imagine, you keep that possum for 4 days, and then cut its throat? Well, that's the picture you got to get. That's the idea here, people. This thing's coming in the home, a cute little lamb. Oh, the kids are playing with it. They're sleeping with it. They're snuggling with it. Let's cut its throat and pour the blood into a thing. I want you to understand, this is costly. This is the idea, all right? There's someone's paying the price for these children of Israel so they can go free. So their firstborn doesn't die, all right? So that cute little lamb is put to death. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel in the house in which they eat it. So when the lamb's slain, the blood's taken, it's applied to the houses of the Israelites on the two posts and on the upper post of the door. And that's extremely important because they couldn't just kill the lamb and then, okay, the lamb's dead. No, they had to kill it, drain the blood, and put the blood on the door. All right? This blood was a covering for them, a protection for them. It says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and the inner parts, and you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner, you shall eat it. So this is what they're going through. They're taking this lamb. After they've killed it, they're going to eat it. You eat it with your belt fastened, with your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It's Yahweh's Passover. Do the Jews still do this? Do those who call themselves Jews still do this? Is the Passover observed in Israel? They don't do this anymore? They say they do. They have Passover and they celebrate it, but there's nothing killed in Passover. They don't kill anything. They don't drain any blood. They don't do any of that. Why? They haven't killed an animal for a long, long time. All right? That's done. Okay? This is the first Passover, though. This is God letting His people free. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. This is an important thing, I think, about this whole exodus out of Egypt that people miss. Numbers 33 says this, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them, on their gods also Yahweh executed judgments. So we see that this whole exodus, it wasn't just against the Egyptians. God was executing their gods. Do you realize that all the plagues in Egypt were against gods? They had a god called Hek. He was a frog god. A frog. Yeah, what the heck? The frog god Hek. And so God said, you like frogs? Here, have all the frogs you want, you know? And when Pharaoh finally decided, you know, get rid of them, and Moses said, when do you want me to get rid of the frogs? What do you say?
Wait another day.
Tomorrow, he said. One more day with the frogs. That's the dumbest thing I ever heard. You know, get rid of them right now, okay? No, Pharaoh said, no, wait till tomorrow, all right? I want to spend another day with the frogs. So all those plagues are against their gods. In other words, they're worshiping these and God's mocking them. Look at, I'll take all these gods down, destroying them. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you and on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So he says, and when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over you. Now, this is the Passover, and the word Passover here, though, is kind of misunderstood here in verse 13, because this is not the same word used for Passover. It's two separate words here. People see the meaning of this, that when Yahweh comes to Israel on the night of the Passover, he's going to, you know, he sees the blood, and so I'll skip that house. I'll pass over, I'll skip it, I'll go on to the next one. And, you know, if there's no blood there, then we'll deal with it. If there's blood there, then we'll skip that house too. That he wouldn't execute judgment on that house. But the Hebrew word that's used here is pasach. And pasach is only used seven times in the Tanakh, and it doesn't mean Passover. Look at Isaiah 31 where it's used. He said, like birds pasach, hovering, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. So here pasach has the idea of hovering, and the meaning of the word Passover means to hover over, flutter, in the sense of protecting. So in Exodus 12, when he saw the blood, then he would hover over that house so that the destroying angel couldn't attempt to hurt anybody in that household. So it's more of a protecting than a just skipping over. It'd be impossible for the destroying angel to do any damage there because Yahweh himself is guarding it. And that's what Peter means when Peter says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are guarded by God himself. So Moses promises them that if they put the blood on the two posts and the upper post of the door, that Yahweh would undertake to protect that household from any damage. And to show you that's the idea, I think, that Moses had in mind, look at later in Exodus 12, verse 23. So for Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. This idea is passing over here is God is protecting that household. I'm going to protect it. I'm going to defend you. That's the meaning here. God says, you put that blood up there, I'm going to protect that house. Now, here's what we have to understand, and this is we got to get this clear, people. The lamb's life was the price to redeem the firstborn. You want your firstborn child to live, you have to give, sacrifice that lamb. Okay? The lamb is payment. He's in place of the firstborn. The lamb was a substitute. You all tracking with me, right? Okay? There's a reason for this, okay? I want to drive this point home. This is a substitutionary death. The lamb died for the firstborn. The lamb would pay the price that God required, and thus the firstborn is redeemed. He lives. Substitutionary atonement. Somebody is paying for somebody else's sin. Okay? Look at verse 14. This day shall be a day of memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it a feast. So this day became a memorial. It's a symbol of their deliverance by death. This became the symbol of substitutionary redemption. And God then decreed that the Passover experience be memorialized as a special Passover that would be held every year to remind Israel of the great deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. To point, and the whole reason for this, people, was to point to the true Lamb of God. Okay? That's what this is about. This is a type. It's pointing to someone else. In Exodus 15, when Moses and the sons of Israel sing their song of praise when they're on the other side of, you know, God drowns all the Egyptians. In verse 15, 13, this is a song of Moses. It says, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. So this, again, this is about redemption. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. So as they look back at Egypt, they see the Exodus as based on redemption. God was redeeming them. He was purchasing them out of slavery. They were redeemed. They were purchased, and the purchase price was the death of a substitute. In this case, it was a lamb. Now listen, as great as the Exodus was, as great as the redemption was in that Exodus, the Exodus was a type. What do we need if we have a type? We need an anti-type. You have a type and the anti-type. The type is the shadow. The type is the picture. The type is showing you, pointing to something else. So if you just have the Exodus, you got a type there, but we need an anti-type. Typology is a method of biblical interpretation whereby an element found in the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, is seen to prefigure one found in the New Testament. The initial element is called the type. The fulfillment is designed the anti-type. All right? So, yeah, Passover was amazing. It was a great type or picture, but it was a picture of something much greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the Son of God. All right? That is extremely important. Seeing God's prophetic type and its fulfillment in Christ, the antitype. Let's now move into these two verses and just look at some details in these verses. Okay, don't. Thing's got a mind of itself. It says, no, I'm not moving. Wow, just locked up. There we go. Yeah, it flashed up here. I knew something was happening. All right. Now look what he says in verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things. Now, why is he saying that? Because most slaves were redeemed with what? Money. That's how you redeem a slave. You went them, you put gold or silver, and you set them free. But no, they're not set free with money. He says, "Your friend, this ransom is the precious blood of Christ." That was the ransom price. And he says to them, knowing that, knowledge of our having been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ is the reason, is the ground for our reverential obedience to God. When you understand as a Christian what God has done for you, the high cost He paid to redeem you, then you are desirous to live for God. All right? It makes godly living just makes sense after all God has done for me, after the huge price He paid of redemption. He says, you were ransomed. Again, we looked at this word, latroo. It's to be set free by the payment of a price. It was used of the slave market. Now, to us, redemption is a theological term. But for Peter's readers, it was everyday word loaded with emotional meaning. Because there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire, and many of them had become Christians. All right? And any representative first century church would have had three kinds of members: slaves, freemen, and freedmen. You get the distinction there? A freedman, he was a slave. Now he's not. A freeman never was a slave, all right? Now, people became slaves in various ways at that time. They became a slave through warfare. You got conquered, and so now you're a slave to this new nation who conquered you. Bankruptcy. That's a great idea, you know? Hey, I can't pay my bills. Okay, come on, you're my slave. Get over here, get to work. What? Yeah, you're going to work this debt off, okay? People didn't just, you know, run up a bunch of stupid bills and they couldn't pay, because you're going to pay them, all right? They became slaves by selling themselves. You could literally sell yourself into slavery. A lot of people do that today. It's called the military, okay? You just go and you say, for 4 years, I'll be your slave. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go wherever you want. I'll do whatever you tell me to do. Do it. I'm an indentured servant. Sign me up. Okay? And then some people just stay slaves for 20 years or 30 years before they get out. Okay? Because they like that slavery. Okay? Or, you know, your parents could sell you into slavery. Hey. Or some slaves were born slaves because your mom and dad are slaves. You're born, you're a slave. Okay? You're part of that family. You're a slave in that family. But basically, all the slaves, they wanted their redemption, unless, of course, they had a great master. But by the payment of a price, a person could be set free from his bondage of servitude. And as the death of the Passover lamb liberated the Israelites from the physical bondage in Egypt, so the death of Yeshua frees believers in him from the spiritual bondage of sin and death. He says, from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. Now, I think Peter throws this in here to try to tell us that I think they were primarily Gentiles that he's dealing with, because he says their forefathers, they inherited these feudal ways. And he's also said that in verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance. So that sounds like they were Gentiles. You know, they didn't have the training and the upbringing and the law that the Israelites would have had. So it was futile. It was ignorance, all right? He says, not with perishable things like silver or gold. A slave in Roman times could be redeemed by payment of a certain amount of silver or gold. The world values those metals above all else. They still value those metals, or let me say they should, okay? This is real money. This is God's money, silver and gold, not fiat currency that, you know, the paper dollars you have. Real money, all right? But Peter pushes the gold and silver aside as perishable things, like that doesn't even matter. That's not how we're redeemed with that stuff. That's perishable. And then in verse 19 he says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. So Peter describes the effects of Christ's death and resurrection that it has on believers in terms of the Passover, where an unblemished victim, a lamb or a goat, died in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Could Christ have bled and not died? Would that work for us? Huh? No, why not? It says blood. Can he just bleed and not die? Blood is metonymy here. Okay? Blood is metonymy for a sacrificial death. Metonymy is a figure of speech in which something is named and used to represent something else. We often will say that, we'll say the White House in reference to the presidency. Well, Scripture uses the blood of Christ to refer to his death. It's metonymy in Scripture for sacrificial death. So Christ died. It was by his death that we are set free. For Jews, blood is a symbol of life. And it can only be redeemed. A sinner could only be redeemed by blood. Look at Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. If you cut somebody and they bleed out, what happens? They die, right? Because the life is in the flesh. The life is in the blood. He says, I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. So this is the blood. There had to be a payment of blood here to make atonement, to make things right. Listen, we are told in Acts that the church was purchased by the blood of God. Acts 20:28. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the Ephesian elders here. He said, the Holy Spirit made you overseers to care for the church of God. All right, the Holy Spirit put you in that position to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So this flock belongs to God. It says he obtained it with his own blood. The word obtained here, this is not the common word to buy in the sense of buying a slave out of the slave market. This Greek word is peripoiaomai, and it means to get for one's own. The force of the word is, I have made these things my own. He has made his own with his own blood. So the flock, which is the church of God, was purchased with the blood of God. Now, these sheep were so valuable to God that he purchased. You say, well, God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. Well, Christ, God became a man so he could bleed. And the God-man bled and died for his people. This is like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So here, Peter here spoke in reference to the completely sinless character of Yeshua. This phrase is an allusion to Israel's sacrificial system. The lamb was the picture of the sacrifice over and over. And we have to understand the whole sacrificial system, every bit of it, pointed to Christ. That's what it was all about. It was a picture to point to Christ. When John the Baptist came on the scene and he saw Yeshua, what did he say? The next day he saw Yeshua coming forward and he said to him, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's talking about Yeshua, and he calls Yeshua the Lamb of God. These Israelites, they're used to every day sacrificing animals, every day. This is God's Lamb here, all right? They got the picture. They knew what he was talking about. Now, what we've been talking about this morning is the biblical doctrine of penal substitution, which holds that Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross takes the place of the punishment that we ought to suffer for our sins. As a result, God's justice is satisfied, and those who believe in Christ can be forgiven and reconciled to God. Okay, everybody on track with that? I think I tried to stress that. Substitution, somebody's taking the place of somebody else. Penal substitution is the biblical doctrine that states that Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross took the place of the punishment that humans deserve for their sins. The word penal means related to punishment for offenses. Substitution means the act of a person taking the place of another. Why am I stressing this? I'm stressing this because there are other views out there that don't buy this, okay? Early of March this year, I received an email from someone telling me that they had watched one of my videos and they really liked the video. They learned a lot from it. You know, you got to always watch out. And then they say, but, you know. I will confess, though, I was somewhat surprised when at 42:37, that's a timestamp, you stated Christ paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. They were shocked that I said that. They were shocked that I said that, okay? So that God's holy justice is satisfied. So their response then, they said, these are Reformation Westminster Confession ideas of penal substitution. That's right, they are. But listen, that doesn't make them wrong at all. Okay, but listen, I just cracked me up with someone. Yes, I was listening to you teach the Bible, and you taught this about the Bible. You taught that Christ died for our sins. Yeah, I did. That shocked you? That shocks you. Okay, they go on to say, which is actually an atonement theory based around Isaiah 53 from the Masoretic text, not the Septuagint. Okay, well, how shocking is it that, you know, someone's questioning biblical doctrine? People want to do that all the time, don't they? It's a biblical doctrine. They want to attack it. They want to, these are Reformation Westminster Confession ideas on penal substitution. No, they are not. There is substantial evidence, widely documented, that penal substitution is not only pervasively biblical, but was affirmed by the early church fathers. Yes, it was a Reformation idea, because guess what the Reformers were trying to do? Get back to the Bible. Okay, that was the whole idea. It's a Reformation. We're going back to Scripture. We're getting away from the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to go back to the Bible. And so, yeah. I get this stuff and I just shake my head. I'm like, really? So penal substitution is a bad thing? So what is all this about? What are they trying to do? Well, they're clearly against penal substitution. Christ did not die in our place for us. They hold an aberrant view of atonement called Christus Victor. Anybody ever heard it? Christus Victor. It's Latin for Christ the Conqueror. This view asserts that Christ is first and foremost a victor over the powers which hold mankind in bondage. In other words, Christ set us free from bondage, from the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, the bondage of the devil. He came, he's a victor, he conquered. I got no problem with that. But that's all he did. He did not die for us. Okay? In contrast, the penal substitution model says that Christ was punished for the sake of justice. In other words, God's just punishment of sin was satisfied by Christ so that the punishment would not fall on humanity. These people who hold this view say, they say things like, penal substitution is a form of cosmic child abuse. God was so mean, such an ogre, that he put his son to death. And they conjure up a wretched picture of a vengeful father taking this out on his son who had no choice in the matter. That's the picture they want to paint. This comes from a lack of understanding, first of all, on the triune God of the Bible. Look at Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This verse is coherent only if Christ himself is God. The cross is not Christ's idea alone. He didn't conjure up some, I'm trying to satisfy my father, he's in a bad mood, he's really grouchy, I got to do something to satisfy him. Or it's not thought up by God the Father who says, I got to figure out a way, I'll just do this to my son and hope he can tolerate it. No. This is the triune God. This is our creator. This is our judge working together to come together with a plan to redeem mankind. The Father so loved us that he sent his son, himself God, to bear the sins in his own body on a tree. But see, they view the God of the Bible as a monster. You know, oh, he's punishing people. They got to die. Someone has to die for sin. Listen, the wages of sin is what? Death. And so who's dead? Everybody. Okay? So the wages of sin, we're guilty. We violated God's will. All right? So we're guilty sinners. So something has to be. How can God? God's not just gonna. Let's just forget it. I'll let you in. It's okay. I'm going to slide on this one, okay? No. God is just. He's not like our justice system that's not no justice at all, okay? He's just. All right, so sin had to be paid for. So in order for us to be forgiven, somebody had to pay, and Christ paid. He paid the price. And speaking of the gospel, Paul says this in Romans 8:3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now that word likeness, homoioma, it means similar but different. Okay? He was in the likeness, he looked like sinful flesh, but he was different because he was sinless. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, for sin here is the Greek perihamartias, which is the regular phrase that the Septuagint translates the Hebrew terms for the specific sacrifice known as the sin offering. And I believe the New American Standard translates that way. And for a sin offering, he condemned sin in the flesh. So Christ came and he became a sin offering. That's the paschal offering that brings deliverance. Many parallel texts could be cited here, but let me just give you a few, all right? He was delivered up for our trespass. He was delivered to death for our sin, and he was raised for our justification. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us to pay our sin debt. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God and Father. In 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on a tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. To be saved from our sins is to be saved not only from their chaining power, and that's what this view, Christus Victor, would say. Well, God, he freed us from the chaining power of sin. No, he freed us from the penalty of sin. He paid the price for our sin, all right? And once you see this, you can't fail to see that whatever else the cross does, it must set aside God's sentence. It must set aside God's wrath, or it achieves nothing. J.I. Packer writes that the atonement involves the innocent taking the place of the guilty in the name and for the sake of the guilty under the acts of God's judicial retribution. Good definition there, Packer. All right. And this next one is from William Lane Craig, who's a philosopher apologist. He's a staunch defender of penal substitution. He writes, the doctrine that God inflicted upon Christ the suffering which we deserve as the punishment for our sins, as a result of which no longer deserve punishment. All right? He took it. We don't deserve punishment anymore. We're not guilty because the price has been paid. The message of the gospel is the vicarious substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. By vicarious, we mean that Yeshua's death on the cross is our death to sin. When he died, we died with him because he died in our place. By substitution, we mean that Yeshua took our place and paid the penalty for our sins. By atonement, we mean that Yeshua is paying for our sins. He has been made right with God. And if we will believe in him, if we trust in what he did on the cross, it will become effective for us. The death for our sin cannot be left out of any gospel message. Because without his death on the cross, we could not receive forgiveness for sins. And that's why Yeshua came. He came to seek and to save the lost. Okay? Now, before we close this morning, I want to ask you a question here. Because I think this is a powerful point against this whole aberrant doctrine of atonement. What biblical type does Christus Victor doctrine destroy? What type does it destroy? I'll give you a hint, we talked about it this morning. Huh?
I mean Passover.
Passover, okay. It destroys Passover. What was the purpose of the Passover lamb? It died in place of the firstborn, okay? So this, it's all about that. That was the type Passover is pointing to Christ. And Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. And when he says that, he's taking them right back to their sacrificial system, right back to Passover, all right? Christ's blood, like the blood of a lamb, was without blemish or without spot, okay? Is the Passover type an important type? It's huge. It is huge, people. It's pointing to Christ. It's a big billboard that says, Christ is coming. This is what it's going to be like. He's a Lamb of God. If the Israelites didn't kill the lamb and put the blood on the door, what happened? Their firstborn died. No exceptions. Their firstborn died. The lamb died or their firstborn died. Penal substitution, okay? The lamb was a substitute for the firstborn. And this type of substitutionary atonement, that's what it's all about. And so the anti-type, the Lord Yeshua the Christ, fulfills. They pointed. It was pointing to him, the lamb. He's the lamb. Showed up. This is the Lamb of God. All right? They connected him. He died on the very same day that the Passover was instituted. No coincidences here, people. And so if you're going to hold to the fact that, well, Christ, no, he didn't have to die for us. He was just a victor. He beat up these guys for us, and now we're free. You destroy all the types of Scripture. You destroy the whole Levitical system. Those animals weren't just killed for fun. They were killed in place of us. They wiped away our sin. So, people, be careful. It's just, within the preterist movement, it's like there's the people jump on every bandwagon that comes along, you know? Do some study. Do some research. Dig into things, okay? It's like anything that's out of the ordinary seems to be being touted right now, okay? You know, we don't need to throw out the baby with the bathwater, okay? The baby's precious, all right? Let's hang on to the baby, okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. I think Peter made it pretty clear, Lord, that Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sin of the world. That we have redemption because the price was paid. Lord, it's encouraging, it's comforting to understand we're not getting slipped in the back door of heaven. We're walking in the front door. We belong to be there because our price is paid. A debt is gone. And we stand before you righteous. Thank you, Father, for what you've done for us. I pray that understanding redemption would cause us to live in a way that brings glory to your holy name. Amen. Okay. Questions? Comments? Any questions about the possum you can hold for later, okay? Gary? Well, Christ didn't have, they got saved. Christ came and he beat up all our enemies. He beat up sin and death and he wiped it all out. He didn't have to die for the sake of us. It wasn't for us that he died. It wasn't a substitute. No sacrifice needed. No sacrifice needed. Wow.
So that was it. They automatically did everything. Is that universalism? Is that the universalism? He conquered for everybody?
Well, I don't know. I don't know if they say they conquered. I don't know if they put faith in the works there. You have to believe that what he did, but he was a conquering Savior, but he wasn't a dying Savior. And see, they believe that death is not of God. Okay, it's not a penalty from God, death. They don't believe that. That God is the God of life. And so God wouldn't, but I think the Scriptures are very clear. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die, okay? This is from Norman, Ohio. He says, if Paul has in mind that law, or the law always means Torah, wouldn't the same apply to a mortal body, singular, in 6:12 and plural in 8:11? Wasn't the church in Rome one church, mortal body, consisting of several house churches, mortal bodies? If the rule is consistent concerning law, Shouldn't it be the same with the mortal body? In other words, your mortal body is reference to those several house churches making up the church in Rome instead of individual bodies of the saints. Wouldn't that rule make sense? Well, I don't know what this has to do with what we just talked about, Norm, at all. But, I mean, yeah, I agree with you. You know, he's talking about the bodies in a sense of a corporate body, but I'm at a loss as to how that tied in with today, Norm. Dean in California, what passes as Israel sheds plenty of innocent blood to this day? Well, that's for sure. You know, what does pass as Israel is busy about shedding blood and no one seems to care, you know. Well, some people seem to care, but for the most part, for Christians, basically the bottom line is you either side with Israel or you're bad, okay? Israel good, whatever they do, Israel good. You're bad if you don't agree with them, you know. No matter how many people they kill, no matter what they do, they're good because they're God's people. Well, God said, listen, if you don't obey me, guess what? I'm gonna do away with you, and God actually did that. Jan from Florida. I think the listener you cited is out there posting confusing atonement ideas because a couple of days ago, I was just invited to join a preterist group with the same stuff as the base. Yes, they're in the movement, okay? These people are in there, and they're spreading out their doctrine, and they want you to know that God is a nice guy, and he would never hurt his son, and it's just totally against Scripture, okay? But it sounds good, okay? So yeah, Jan, they're definitely out there. That's one of the reasons I brought it up. I want you to know they're out there, all right? Judson from Richmond, Texas. Thanks, Pastor Curtis. Another great exposition. Thanks for the explanation of metonymy and the meaning of the blood of Christ. Also, using the baby possum as an example for the unblemished lamb really hit home for me. Well, amen. Well, good. Thanks for that illustration there, girl. It's just, you know, any little animal, any little baby, you know, they're just so cute, so helpless, so, you know, and you just, unless they're baby rattlesnake, then they're not. Copperheads can bite when they're just as big as a worm, man. So, yeah, they don't kill you, but they'll sting. So, yeah, you just, and then you get that attached to that thing, and then, okay, now we're going to cut its throat and spill the blood out. Kind of rough, especially for us today, huh? If God poured out his wrath on Christ, is that a first-class condition, if, since? Explain why he had to pour out his wrath on Old Covenant Israel. Old Covenant Israel was a physical judgment for their sin. God told them, you're going to do this or you're going to die. They rejected Christ. He judged them, okay? I mean, God pours out his wrath a bunch of different times, okay? When you disobey him, you know, there's not just, okay, one wrath he's going to pour out on Christ, and then no one else gets. Listen, believers will still receive justice or judgment for sinning, okay? God spanks, okay? It's, again, it's not eternal. It's not an eternal punishment. So are you saying that because Christ was punished, nobody else ever should be punished?
Well, he punished them because they didn't believe in Christ. I mean, that's the question. You know, only those in Christ are the ones that Christ.
Right, yes. Christ's punishment was for his own, okay, his elect. Hi, Pastor David. Donna from Arizona here. Did he shed his blood for all or just the chosen? And does that mean the chosen can do whatever they want and act however they want because of his blood? Thank you for all you do. I am learning so much. God bless you. Okay, this is basic stuff, but let's go over this, okay. Christ died, I believe, for the elect. Okay, because over and over in Scripture, all right, God has given Christ a people group, all right? He says, for those you have given me. If Christ died and I'm just dying and hoping someone trusts me, his death could have been totally worthless, totally in vain, because no one trusted him. He died for a certain amount of people that God had promised him already, the elect. So yes, Christ died for the elect and only for the elect. Now, as to the rest of that question, does that mean the chosen can do whatever they want? I don't understand do whatever they want. The chosen are going to come to faith in Christ because they're chosen. It's called irresistible grace. When God calls you, you come, all right? Because God brings you, all right? You come. Can they do whatever they want? Yeah, listen, even when you become a Christian, you can do whatever you want. But God's going to discipline you if you don't do what you're supposed to do. So it's up to you. You want to live a miserable Christian life? And a lot of Christians obviously want to live a miserable Christian life because they want to live in sin a lot, and God just keeps dealing with it, you know? So yeah, you can do what you want. Listen, you got to understand there's a distinction between your position, which puts you in heaven. When you trust Christ, your position is you're a child of God, you're in heaven, you're not, there's no chance of losing that, okay? It's forever, all right? But that doesn't mean you can do whatever you want down here, like your father's just going to let you, a lot of fathers today would let the kid do whatever he wants, okay? But no, our Father, he will discipline us, and when we act up, we get punished for it, all right? To realize that, just like he punished Israel when Israel did stuff, you know, it was like, Norm says, sorry, my bad, I posted it in reference to last week. As far as today, I'm in total agreement that blood means life, okay? Come on, Norm, wake up, you're a week behind us, all right? All right, Norm, appreciate it, brother. All right. Uh-oh. Thanks for reminding us that it is all about Christ and not our own doing. You know, we certainly need to be reminded of that often. That's from Bill Gann in Las Vegas. Because too often we just think we're something. You know, we did something. I'm pretty spiritual. You know, I'm really good. And we start thinking we're something. And we just got to realize that thank God for his grace, because everything is about grace. God's grace demonstrated toward us. He put his son to death for us. That's total grace. Hi, Pastor. Was Yeshua separated from the Father, suffering some kind of spiritual suffering, additionally to his physical suffering? Alan in Reading, Pennsylvania. Alan, I believe he was, and I believe Isaiah used the word death in his deaths, plural. And I believe Christ died. He was separated from the Father. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had never been separated from the Father before. So I believe the death was spiritual and physical. I got more in depth on that somewhere. And if you look up the deaths plural from Isaiah, you'll be able to find more on that. Leela says, the hardest part of redemption for me was believing I was forgiven of my sins, especially having an abortion when young. It took me in my 40s to totally feel free from my sins. I praise him every day. Amen. You know, yes, amen. You know, abortion is a terrible thing. But, you know, people, we have to understand that people who don't know God, people who aren't Christians, that's what they do, terrible things. Everything they do is a terrible thing. They're sinners. They sin, you know. But the sad thing is the church has got some things that are called unpardonable sins that they won't let go of, you know, and it's just sad what they've dragged into the church. And some, they just, what's an unpardonable sin in the church today? What? Divorce? Yeah, I think it's divorce. I mean, it really is. You've been divorced? Oh, that's an unpardonable sin. Well, where's that in the Bible? God hates divorce, yeah? He hates lying, too. You know any liars in the church? All right, anybody else? Are we done here? I'm done online, it looks like. It's your last chance, people. Okay, we got this straight then? The Lamb died in our place for our sin, okay? God's not mean. God worked this out among the Trinity. Decide beforehand. It wasn't, you know, God the Father saying, I'm going to just take the Son and just kill him. It's not how it works.